Shabbat Shalom and welcome to Kehilat Tenuvah, The Harvest, a Messianic Charismatic Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. You're listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. Our goal is to provide, for free, the message of the Torah from a Messianic Judaic perspective. Here's Pastor Mark.
Shabbat Shalom. I so appreciate the women and what they do for us in our service in the harvest. We have a lot of women plugged in a lot of different areas of leadership, and one of them is liturgy. And they do such a great job. I just love that feminine touch that comes with what they do. And I want to remind everyone that God made us in His image. In His image, He made us male and female. And so that is a real blessing to have that represented in our community. Okay, well, I am off and running to a new topic. Before I get there, though, I just want to say, are you ready to vote on November 6th? It is time to vote. You are the light of the world. If you don't vote in the agenda of the King of Heaven, what agenda do you think is going to get in there? Have you ever thought about that? If you're a New Testament Christian, you probably won't vote. But if you embrace the entire Bible, then you understand that there's a civil side to our representing the King. And our responsibility to bring about His will in concert with His Spirit on earth as it is in heaven. God has an agenda. Heaven's not the end of the world, right? Heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. God's will be done, and there will be a new creation, a new heavens and an earth, in which everything that we do will find its traction in the age to come. So be a representative of the Lord your God in representing Him in the booth where you vote, in accordance with His values. Where do the candidates line up? Where do the issues line up? In accordance with the Word of God? That's how you vote. In accordance with the Word of the Lord. I'm telling you right now, if the believer wakes up to that responsibility and that privilege, we're going to make a big change in this nation and in the world that we live. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Vote for me on November 6th. Okay, I'm off to a new topic, and we're going to jump into this whole idea of biblical culture. I'm going to have you bring me down. I'm loud, and then I can't get loud. So go ahead and bring me down, but we're going to jump into creating biblical culture. How to develop biblical culture in your family and in your faith community. The kingdom of God is a cultural phenomenon. It's many things, but it has a culture to it. And we're called to come in alignment with that culture, to express that culture. How do we do that? How do we create biblical culture? Let's start with the working definition. Culture is basically the total range of activities and ideas of a group of people with shared traditions, which are transmitted and reinforced by members of the group. Think Mayan culture or Japanese culture. How many people went on the missions trip to Zambia? You got a taste of Zambian culture. What about America? What culture does America have? Well, we're the melting pot of the nations, aren't we? And so we have basically what we used to have and kind of still do, a mainstream culture, but within that, many smaller streams of different cultures within America. So in some ways, we're somewhat multicultural due to our immigration and the flow of the nations into our nation. I want to talk about creating a biblical culture. Because we're not just Americans. As believers, first and foremost, we're part of the kingdom of God. We're here to shape our nation. We do that by shaping ourselves, our families, our neighborhoods, our communities, and then the nation. So, before we can have a culture, we have to first have a people. We have to be part of a group in order to have a culture. So we call that ethnos or ethnicity, referencing a people group that's part of a group that's defined by shared values and traditions and beliefs. So I want to talk about ethnicity versus race. Race is a dead-end street. Race is a misnomer. It's a myth. There are no races. Let me give you some questions here. Race is based on genetics. Whenever you hear the word race, it's referencing biology. It's a reference to genetics. So let's answer some questions here. Here's the first question. Members of a race, and you just go ahead and pick one of those answers. Members of a race can be identified by their blood group, skin color, ancestry, genes. None of the above, all of the above. What do you think? What do you think? Think through that. Here's the answer. Let's go to the next slide. None of the above. None of the above. There are no traits, no characteristics, not even one gene that is present in all members of one so-called race and absent in another. Now part of this is the result of being able to map the human genome. They've already done that. It's been mapped for quite a while now. And so they were able to discover some things that are just fascinating about humanity. And of course, the very evidence that dispels the idea of race. Let's go to another question. Skin color. Skin color correlates mostly with hair form, if you have hair. I just realized I'm pointing at something that maybe isn't helping you out. Hair form, IQ, risk of sickle cell, Tay-Sachs, or other genetic diseases. Geographic latitude, continent of ancestral origin, jumping and sprinting ability. I didn't make up the questions. This comes from a university that did all these studies on race. I thought it was hilarious. All the answers here are just amazing. But anyway, think about that. Ready? Here's the answer. Geographic latitude. Skin color tends to correspond with ultraviolet radiation from the sun and hence latitude. People with ancestors from the tropics typically have darker skin while those further north have lighter skin. Let's get to our third question. Thanks to the human genome, humans have approximately 30,000 genes. On average, how many genes separate all members of one race from all members of another race? That's right, the answer? Again, there are no characteristics, no traits, not even one gene that distinguishes all members from one so-called race from all members of another race. What that's saying is this: regardless of your idea about race, every so-called race has all 30,000 plus genes. We all share the same 30,000 plus genes. What does that mean? It means there is only one race, humanity. There's only one race, humanity. We need to understand that though we look different, we have different sizes, shapes, skin color, hair texture, eye shapes, all the different things that you can think of that make us different are really what we call phenotypes, based on how the genes fire, assemble and fire, right? But in the end, there are no differences in terms of blood or genetics. We are all one race from two parents, Adam and Eve. Now, even though we are one in terms of ethnicity, we are many. Ethnicity relates to a group that identifies as a group due to shared values and traditions, a way of life that makes them unique and different from others. So yeah, there's a lot of different ethnicities. One humanity, many ethnicities. So in biblical literature, when you think, you'll read like in Genesis, you know, about races of people. We'll use the term race in our English translations. In the ancient world, the ancients didn't think of race. That wasn't within their scope of reference. They didn't think of genes because they didn't even know there was such a thing as genes. They thought in terms of ethnicities. And what was an ethnicity in the ancient world? How was that determined? It was based on borders, language, and culture. That's what made up an ethnicity. You might have a neighboring country along your border. They spoke a different language, right? They lived in a different place geographically, and they had a different way of life. So they were a different people from your people, two different people, from the same ancestry, but different cultures that made them different from one another. Now, we're living in a time in which this whole idea of race is explosive. The whole idea of ethnic background, the whole idea of borders. It's all around us, hot topics, right? Stay away from that one too. I'm trying to find a list where I can just talk fluff so everyone's happy and we'll stay here. Seems like whatever the topic is nowadays, people are so passionate that they're like, that's it, I'm done. Let me throw this out, see if I can ruffle some feathers. God is the originator of nations. His idea. Nations, language, and borders. It's called the Tower of Babel. He says, I told you to go and fill the earth. Go and spread out. Take Eden throughout the world, right? Bless this planet, this creation. Rule and reign over it in a way that's sustainable. But humanity would not do that. So he says, okay, I'm gonna scramble your languages, and I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to give you borders. This is the whole idea behind nations, languages, and borders. And each group that separated and went their own way and established their own borders also established culture, their own set of beliefs and values and traditions. So we end up with all these ethnicities in the end. That being stated, let me remind you again that the kingdom of God has its own unique culture. What does that mean for you and me? It means we have to reevaluate our cultural backgrounds. When we become a believer, we're moving from one kingdom to another, and there's only two, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. So as you move into the kingdom of light, you got to understand that trumps your national identities, your ethnic identities, your cultural foundations. We're called to come in alignment with God's culture, his values, his ways. We want to hold on to that which is familiar, that which we identify with. And some of that's okay. Some of what's in our culture is neutral. Some is actually good. And some is actually bad. It's our job to come out of her in those areas where she's in conflict with the culture of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom. He is our king. He's inviting people to participate under his rule and reign, to embrace his ways, his traditions, his values. And Jewish people have been doing that for 2,000 years. And Gentiles have been doing that from all the nations. for 2,000 years. So that the kingdom of God, like America, is kind of this multinational group of people, of Jews and then people of the nations, all under the rule and reign of God. And God saying, I am a great king. And like every king, I have a law. He even has borders. You can't just get into the kingdom. It has borders. It's got a wall around it. No one can get in. But one gate, his name is Jesus. He is the gate, right? There's an immigration policy that says you have to do some things to get in. You got to give up your sin and embrace my son as your atonement, and you can come in. The king has a law. Like every king and every kingdom, there's a law that governs the kingdom, that governs the subjects in the kingdom. God has a law, and we're commanded to follow it. His law contains ideas, values, ethics, beliefs, traditions, mandates, and commandments. All these combined give expression to what we call the culture of the kingdom of God. We as believers are called to embrace and cultivate the culture of the kingdom of God. There will be diversity of expressions. Hear me now. There will be diversities of expressions of the commandments and traditions due to the multi-ethnic groups within the kingdom. There's a unity by virtue of the commandments and the ways of God, the values of God, but they can be expressed a lot of different ways. Let me give an example. How are you going to remember the Shabbat to keep it holy? You're going to create some traditions that help you and your family remember the Shabbat to keep it holy. The Jewish people have already done that for the Jewish people. If you want to identify with the Jewish people ethnically, you can do some of those traditions, buy into that, share those values and traditions. But there's a lot of different ways to sanctify the Shabbat. One candle, two candles, three candles, right? How many candles? You know, bread, challah bread, you know, there's a lot of different ways to create a meal that kind of marks the beginning of the Sabbath, celebrate that, rest for 24 hours, and then have some type of closing that acknowledges the transition into the next day. Yeah, that commandment can be expressed a lot of different ways. On that day. The unity is we're all on that day. So we think of tzitzit, the tassels on our garments, that God says, I want you to wear these because I have redeemed you. I'm your king. And these are to remind you that the king has a law, a culture that he wants you to embrace and walk in. So when you see those, it will remind you that you belong to me, that you're under my rule and reign, and that I expect you to walk in my ways. Okay? Where in the text does it say how to tie those? Have you ever looked in the text? How do you tie those? How do we come up with all the knots and revolutions, and how do we do that? Tradition. You can tie these 1,000 different ways. Well, more than that, that's a figure of speech. Tie them a lot of different ways. The only part of the commandment is make sure there's a blue cord and put them on the edges of your garments. The borders of your garments. Why? Because they're a symbol to remind you and to remind others who are in that kingdom. Yeah, a long time ago, a good friend of mine, and he was in Jerusalem at a coffee shop, and this gal came in. She was like a high-end model, kind of a famous person. But she came in. She was all dolled up, and every guy in that coffee shop, man, they're like, had to wear a neck brace the next day. You know, they're all just like rubber-necked and checking her out. And he says, she's a beautiful woman. He says, you know, she was obviously stunningly just beautiful. He says, someone whistled, and I kind of like looked over, and he was looking at me, not her. And then he's pointing at me, and he's pointing at her. I'm thinking, what? What's that all about? Then he grabs his tzitzit like this. And then he pointed at me again and pointed at her. And he says, and I got it. He's telling me, hey, come on. What are you doing? No gawking. It's one thing to look, but let's not hurt the neck, you know? Yeah, they serve to remind us who we are and what God expects of us in a world that is alienated from him. So again, you can tie those all kinds of different ways. I've seen some really crazy ties in terms of what Gentiles do, right? But that's okay, because the commandment doesn't specify. It allows for a diversity of expression of that same commandment. So there's going to be diversity within the kingdom of God because there are Jews and Gentiles in Messiah who make up that kingdom. Diversity within that unity. Okay, next point. The kingdom has been given to the ecclesia of God. God took his kingdom and he gave it to his ecclesia, his called out ones, his church. The church is the recipient of the kingdom of God. Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah comprise that ecclesia, that congregation of the Lord, that church of the Lord. And the local church is a manifestation of the body of Messiah. Again, the body of Messiah has been given the kingdom of God. And only the ecclesia, only the church and its members can manifest the kingdom of God on earth. They are tied together. Therefore, it is the local church that is given the responsibility to create and foster a biblical culture, or what we would call the culture of the kingdom. So let's look a little bit closer at this. The long-awaited kingdom of God finally arrives. Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15. Jesus is speaking, or this is about Jesus. It says, now after John, the immerser, John the Baptist, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the good news of God, saying, and here it is, here's the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is all about the kingdom of God, the long-awaited rule and reign of God coming to this world. That's good news. This is what Jesus proclaimed. Later in Luke 16:16, Jesus says, the Torah, the law, and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The kingdom has arrived with her king, Jesus the Messiah. And everyone's been invited to come under the rule and reign of God, to be forgiven and reconciled to God, restored to his image, become his children, and represent that agenda to save the world, to redeem the world. This is the good news of God. Now, what follows Luke 16:16 is something very powerful here. It says in 16:16, the law of the prophets were proclaimed until John. It sounds like the Torah was until John, and now it's no more. That's not what it's saying. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, immediately, following verse 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. He's saying, the law and the prophets were until John. And now it's made room for the kingdom, because the Torah was preaching about me and the kingdom. Now that I'm here with the kingdom, I'm the focus. I'm the emphasis. Not that the Torah is being done away with. Not one stroke of a letter will be removed from the law. It's simply saying that what the law prophesied is here. Rejoice. The kingdom has arrived. You can be forgiven and reconciled and participate in the rule and reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Teaching and keeping the Torah creates the biblical culture that manifests the values of our King, the ways of our King, the peace and redemption of our King. That's why the Torah is so important. It doesn't save you. It tells you you need to be saved. It's not the Messiah. It tells you who the Messiah is so you can be saved. This Messiah comes into our lives and he gives us his Spirit, enabling us to walk in that culture of our King. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In other words, when you come into the kingdom, you need to embrace a new way of life. You can no longer live like you've always lived. Yes, you're saved by grace through faith and not by works of the law. That's true. That doesn't mean you keep going on living like you used to live. You're in a new kingdom. You're a new creation. You're a child of the King. It's time to now live in accordance with kingdom values, a kingdom way of life. He goes on to say, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God is redeeming the world. His kingdom's here. By living according to the King and his kingdom, many people are going to come from miles around to ask, "What are you doing? Why are you doing that? What's this all about?" If you don't change the way you live, they won't see anything substantially different between you and them. They'll never ask you the questions. You'll lead no one to the Lord. That's why it's important that we live a life commensurate with our faith. We can't divorce our way of life from our belief system. We should manifest our belief system in the way that we live. As a kingdom people, we are called to embrace the Bible as a way of life. It's very, very clear in Ephesians. I don't have time to go into it. Well, I'll give you the verse anyway. It states that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit of God. The foundation for biblical culture is the apostle, the prophets, and Jesus Christ. And I think that's kind of a shorthand. I can't make a real strong case, but I think you can see within this the idea that the apostolic scriptures, along with the prophets, who are they? Moses and all of those that wrote what we have now, the Hebrew scriptures, what became known as the Hebrew scriptures, all of those are the prophets, along with the apostles of Messiah and Messiah himself. That frame of reference, that body of oral tradition that later is written down for us, that becomes known as the Bible, that is our basis for creating biblical culture. I'm going to jump down to slide 58. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in right living, in righteousness, right living, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of the scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, God ordained, given to us so that we would be able to live in such a way as to reflect the glory of God and lead people to this great salvation. All of the scriptures, from Moses all the way down through the book of Revelation, That is our foundational document for biblical culture. Okay. You say, but who has the authority to interpret the Bible? People say, well, the Bible says this. Yeah, that's true. No one ever has a problem with what the Bible says. The question is what does that mean? And that's where people get passionate, right? You have to interpret the Bible. So who gets to interpret the Bible? Who has the authority to interpret the Word of God? In Matthew 28:18, it states this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who has the authority to interpret the Word of God? Jesus. He is the Word. He is the author. He is the living Torah. He's the one that has the authority to interpret the text. In Messianic Judaism, we have one rabbi, not many, just one, King Jesus. He's the one that knows the text inside and out. It's him who brings us the meaning of the text through his Spirit, through teachers that are ordained, called by him, and appointed, elders who are set into the local church through the Holy Spirit and the consent of his people. Jesus later says in Matthew 16 that he was giving the keys of the kingdom to his apostles, first to Peter and then to the rest, and then through the rest to the elders of the churches throughout the diaspora. The idea is this, that within Messianic Judaism, within the Judaism of Messiah, within the sect of the Nazarene, the interpretive key would come through Jesus and flow through the Holy Spirit into those who were ordained to be teachers and elders, all the way down to the youngest and newest of believers, that together in every local community, they would have the responsibility to interpret the text and make application in their lives. Now, pretty much out of time, but let me just say everything was going so well in the first century with a messianic leadership team in Jerusalem that had the authority to govern the entire body of believers throughout the Roman Empire. And everyone was in unity and submitted to that. By 70 AD and then 135 AD, that whole thing fell apart. Judaism was under pressure from Rome and being devastated by the Roman legions. In fact, the temple was destroyed, and Rome, through ethnic cleansing, basically eliminated the Jews from their very land. And for the first time, a Gentile bishop then was appointed in Jerusalem. And this anti-Semitic, anti-Torah sentiment took hold within the Western Church, within Roman Catholicism, and everything went bad. The Reformation began to bring all that back together. And then in 1948, Israel pops up on the map once again. In the 1970s, Messianic Judaism is reborn through the Jesus People Revolution on the West Coast. And now all of a sudden you have all these Jewish believers again and Jewish congregations. And there's like in Israel, it's just exploding. And even the Pope, for the first time, made history in 2000, John Paul II, when he went to Israel and shocked the entire world and prayed at the Western Wall. That had never happened before. Never happened before. Rabbis from all over the world were amazed with that. He confessed the sins of the church in persecuting the Jewish people for no reason other than they were Jewish. He repented of the anti-Semitism, the pain, the Holocaust, you know, our part as a church in laying that foundation. And since that time, you know what's happening? The church is waking up in its Catholic tradition, in its Protestant tradition. And everyone's turning their hearts back to Jerusalem. This is where we are today. So, let me just sum this up real quick because we are out of time. The kingdom of God has been given to the church. The church has went through a tremendous amount of changes due to a number of factors. And the whole thing is disintegrated. And then through the Reformation, it has come back to life. And through a series of other events, this whole thing's getting better and better as we return back to the roots of our faith. Ultimately, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. He's not coming to Salt Lake City. I love the Mormons. He's not coming there. He's not coming to Vatican Square. I love the Catholics. He's not coming there. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what he's going to do is establish once and for all in its consummated form the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's where we're going. So for right now, we're not really united. And so there's no messianic Sanhedrin until he comes again. Until that time, every local church has its own responsibility through its own elders that they appoint to consent to and join together and participate in the interpretation of the text and its application so that we as local communities can express kingdom values. And then to join other churches in unity, not necessarily organizationally, but join together as we get closer and closer and closer to that time in which all things are going to be restored, with the kickoff being the return of Messiah to Jerusalem. That's it. Shabbat shalom. Have a great week.
Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we add, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, so you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Yivarech Adonai Veishmorecha, Yaher Adonai Panavalecha Veihunecha, Isa Adonai Panavalecha Ve'asem lecha shalom. Shabbat shalom.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. We hope you have found this teaching relevant and challenging for your life. If you are in the Metro Denver area, please join us on Shabbat. Service starts at 1 p.m. and ends at 3 p.m. Kehilat Tenuva is located at 8891 Pose Boulevard in Thornton, Colorado, just a few miles north of downtown Denver. For more information, please visit www.graftedin.com. That's www.graftedin.com. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 29993, Thornton, Colorado, 80229. For inquiries, please call 303-761-9948 or email info@graftedin.com. Thank you for listening to the Shabbat message. Shabbat shalom and Shavua tov. Shabbat.